I don't know if you noticed in your bulletin that down at the bottom there's a little saying that I think is worth reading so those online could hear it. It is gratitude that enables us to be content and to grow wherever God has planted us. Remember how important gratitude is. I'll go ahead and read the other one as well. You are stuck with your debt if you can't budget. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and the fact that you change not. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you have given us the ability to understand the full realm of doctrine because of your grace system of perception. It doesn't depend on our IQ, our education. It just depends on our hunger for our spoudazo, the Greek word that means to be eager in order to learn more and more and be closer to you and be good and faithful servants. So we thank you for this time we have to assemble ourselves together this morning to feed upon your mighty word. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. In chapter 8, we see that when Noah and his family disembarked from the ark, that they were walking onto a new earth, very different earth. God, in his wisdom, was giving them a rundown on how things have changed. One of the things that changed was before the flood, they didn't eat any meat. So animals were safe. And before the fall, they did not have ferocity. But now their relationship with animals has changed in that they could now eat animals. And there were animals who had ferocity. You had carnivores. But the animals would have a fear of man that it appeared they did not have before the flood. Furthermore, the relationship with man to man, relationships of that order, would change as well. So in Genesis chapter 9 verse 5 says, "And surely I require your life blood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." So, what this is saying is that it's actually introducing capital punishment. And capital punishment is not only for man, it's for animals as well. For when it says, "From every beast I will require it," meaning its life blood, meaning they would have to die if an animal kills a person. So if a person had an ox and it killed a man, the ox would be killed. That was true for any animal that killed a human being. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 28 through 29, we have the following. I just lost my screen. I'll go to my written notes. I learned last Sunday that it's nice to have written notes as well. Oh, there it is. It just came back. Exodus 21:28. "And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. This goes for any animal, but it's talking about an ox here. Verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of going, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Wow. That would make a person make sure his gate was locked, I would imagine. So what you have here is the beginning of seeing that life is precious. Now some would say, well, if it was precious, you wouldn't execute someone. No, it holds us responsible for treating life as precious. When it refers to animals, I think it's also reasonable that any time an animal initiates an unprovoked attack against a person and the person is injured, I think that animal should be killed as well. Because if it did it once, it's very possible, if not probable, to do it again. And I can think of many accounts as I was growing up where actually that took place. There was a guy that moved in fairly close to us. He was a prisoner, and he got out. I think it was a drug charge. Moved out to the country, and he wanted to just start over and live a good, clean life. And he brought along with him, someone had given him a Doberman Pinscher. And that Doberman Pinscher, probably the reason why they gave him the dog was because it had attacked someone before. And on a Easter, he had some friends over, and he had a deck. He lived in a trailer. He had a deck out on his trailer, and they were all out enjoying the pretty weather. And it was a man and his wife, and they had some drinks, and they were just enjoying themselves. And the woman, the wife, got up to go to the restroom inside the trailer, and that Doberman Pinscher attacked her for no reason. Bit her on the breast and tried to get up to her throat. They had to take her to the doctor. And he told me about it. I said, you need to kill that dog right away. Oh, no, you know, he's nothing. He's a killer. You need to get put him down. And he said, no, I don't think so. And about 2 or 3 days later, he was in that trailer, small, narrow trailer. And he got up one morning and was going to go outside, and that dog was between him and the door, and it started growling and baring its teeth at him. Then he finally decided to put the dog down. Because you never know, if they do it once, they probably will do it again. I've told you about the time I was attacked as a little boy of, I don't know, I was probably about 8 years old, maybe smaller, probably smaller. And I had a cur dog that attacked me. Our house was about probably, I don't know, 60 or 70 feet from my grandma's house. And I used to go out and to walk to her house. I'd walk right by where the dogs were. The dogs were all outside dogs. They laying around. And one day I was walking there, and that chow dog, never saw it coming, came and knocked me down and bit me on the chest here, and then I threw my hand up and he bit me on the arm. And by that time there were some guys that had been hunting. They were hunting rabbits, and they were cleaning rabbits within view of what was happening, and they ran over there and pulled the dog off of me, and they took me back to my house and was putting doctoring it, however they were. And I can remember that they were talking about, what are they going to do about the dog? Well, my dad wasn't at home. He was at work. And they were trying to think, well, this dog had been here for quite a while. That's the only time he did that. But it was decided before my dad got home that they put that dog down. And I think the reason they did it was because they knew when he got home, that dog was going to go down one way or the other. And it was the best thing to do. So this is practical aspects to what we see as far as the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't say if it attacks a person, you put it down. But if it kills a person, it is to be killed. You don't eat the meat. And I take it a little further. And that's just my opinion. You might have another opinion. I'm sure, what is that, PETA? What is that, that organization? Probably PETA. Wouldn't agree with that, but... And then it says, and from every man you take the lifeblood. Now, this is the beginning of government in the sense of its function of capital punishment. This is the first time that we hear that it is right to take a life for a life. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 12, I think I'll put these on the board so you can follow along, at least for right now. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 12, it says, for he, referring to God, who requires the blood, and we're talking about the blood of murderers, remembers them and their crimes. He, and I'm filling in the in parentheses there, what, when it says he remembers them, he's talking about the criminals, the murderers, and their crimes. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted, meaning the victims. That's something that's pretty well forgotten these days, isn't it? This is a hot-button issue, this capital punishment. And there's so many out there that will stand against it, and every time there is an execution, they will go and they'll protest, and they say this is immoral, it's cruel and unjust punishment. They always say, well, killing this person won't bring the other one back, and so forth. But we go by what the Bible says, and it's very clear, and by the time we're done today, you're going to see it nailed in from every direction that taking a life of someone who murders is correct and it's biblical. So these days, people talk about all the poor person who committed this crime, but they conveniently forget the horror and the atrocities that they have done to other people. The victims are kind of forgotten. In Acts chapter 25, verse 11, it says, if then I, and in context, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Let me put this in context for you. Paul was accused by the Jews, these legalistic Jews that hated him, of crimes he did not commit. And so he was before Festus, the magistrate, and he asked Paul, well, will you go with me and we'll have a trial about this? Will you go along and allow me to be the judge over this? And Paul says, no, I will not. Very smartly he said that, because he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, the reason that Paul could do that was because he was a Roman citizen. And so Festus had a little commiseration with some others and finally decides, okay, you appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And he's saying, this is in the context here, Paul is saying, if I go to Caesar and I am found as a wrongdoer and had committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. In other words, he's saying, I'm not against capital punishment, but I don't think I'm going to get a fair trial. And so what he's saying here, I do not refuse to die, is saying, I'm not saying that you're wrong in executing me as if capital punishment is wrong, but I don't think I'm going to get a fair trial, and that's why he wanted to go elsewhere. Then in Romans 13, verse 4, see, some people will say, well, yeah, there's capital punishment can be found in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. Well, I beg to differ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans 13, the first seven verses, are some of the most controversial scriptures in the Bible. And yet, to me, they're very clear. Because people use those verses to try to support the idea that we are to unconditionally submit to authority, to government. And that's not what it's saying. In fact, those seven verses is an appeal to from Paul. It's giving an outline of how a government is supposed to function. And when a government functions the way that is outlined here by the Apostle Paul, then we are obliged and required to submit. But when a government is not acting in the capacity and functioning as it should, as a minister of God for good, as we see here, then the requirement to submit to it vanishes. Because then it is the government that becomes the lawbreakers and are answerable to God. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. I want you to see something else. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "For it," referring to government, that's the whole context here, "is a minister of God to you for good." I want you to underline that and star that. Government is of God. He ordained government to function as His minister, His servant. And I also want you to recognize it says that He is a minister of God to you for good. Whenever government steps out of its God-delegated authority and oppress people and does something that is, for us, either unconstitutional or against God's purview here of being good, then it loses its authority. Same as if a husband or parents would abuse their children. God didn't delegate that authority to them, and they lose their authority when they abuse it. So it says, "For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." That is capital punishment there. That is saying that you better be afraid if you want to do evil, because God has given government the right to execute those who commit capital crimes. Then we have again in the same verse, "For it," government, "is a minister of God." Two times in this verse it says that government is a minister of God. And this word for minister would be the same word that we usually use in English for the fact that I am a minister, in the sense of a pastor, teacher, some would say a preacher or a minister. We all are functioning in the delegated capacity that God has given us for good. "For it," government, "is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now, well, I guess I'll keep that up there for a moment yet. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood," that means murder someone, "his blood shall be shed," meaning he will be executed. "For in the image of God he made man." So again, it's clear that he's talking about capital punishment here. Whoever sheds blood, murders someone, by man, meaning by proper constituted authority, his blood shall be said, he will be executed. Here's a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and this is because it fits that at this point that God is going to give them this responsibility. The Knowledge Commentary says this: "Because of the flood's destruction of life, people might begin to think that God holds life cheap and assume that taking life is a small matter." Well, there's people who believe that still. This covenant shows that life is sacred and that man is not to destroy man who is made in the image of God. So there were millions, some say billions, that were taken in the flood, and God is making sure that man recognizes that you're not to look at life as something cheap and that you can take. Man is in the image of God in the sense that man has volition and the mental capacity to be held responsible for his actions. Animals are not made in the image of God, therefore, when they kill, they're not penalized because they're not made in the image of God. They don't have the mentality and the responsibility that man has. I have a cat this morning. He's getting in the habit of doing this. I let him in because it's so cold. It's a short-haired cat. And I go and I sit down. I put my legs up on a bench thing there, and he comes over and sits on my lap, and he purrs, and I pet him. Oh, just sweet cat. Well, about a month ago, I was outside, and I saw some ruckus with the cats. I didn't know what was going on. And I looked, and a rabbit was in my garden, and there's fence around the garden. Even though the two ends are open, he could have found it and got out. He didn't. And he ran and hit the wire and was trying to get out. And this sweet little kitty that I was petting, rawr, just grabbed him, had him. And this is a full-grown rabbit. And I was hollering, pistol, pistol, let go. He didn't care. And I had to go get him, and he had the rabbit by the throat. I don't know, this is getting kind of gory. But anyway, you want to hear the rest, right? Okay. So I decided to put the rabbit out of his misery by hitting him in the head where he would be dead. I cut his head off and threw it over there, and Pistol had a feast on that head. And his mouth was all bloody, and he's just, I'm thinking, that's the little kitty that was on my lap? He was just doing what comes natural. But the point is, who would hold him accountable? I was kind of incensed. Anytime he, the cats, you know, they like birds and they like little rabbits and things like that. And when they do it, I get, oh, you know, because I'm made in the image of God, and I kind of have a soft spot for little critters like that. But for them, they are not wired that way. And so we do, though, mankind has a responsibility for not indiscriminately killing. I don't think even animals, the buffalo nearly were erased from this country. It wasn't from the Indians needed it, and they would kill them and eat them and all, but they would just shoot it for sport and let these buffalo lay there and rot in the sun. I think not only that's wrong, I think it's a sin. It's indiscriminately taking life. And even life for animals is sacred, I think. But anyhow, this is something that is from R.B. Thing Jr., some notes he had in Genesis. He says, the basic principle of government is common law, law enforcement, and the examination of those who appear to be criminals to determine the extent of their crime, if any, and to properly punish them. All government is built around common law and the courtroom. No matter how good common law is, it is no better than enforcement. And the ultimate in law is enforcement and capital punishment. So essentially what I'm saying is it's capital punishment that put the teeth in the law. You take capital punishment out and people will risk things because they know they're not going to die themselves. They may plan a robbery and take an arsenal with them, and if it goes south, it goes bad, what they do is that they'll murder, kill someone, but actually it's murdering someone in order to perpetrate this crime. I think that the deterrent of capital punishment, if it was employed consistently and equally among people the way it should be, then I think it would be a deterrent. I think a criminal would think twice before, when he's planning his crime, if he knows, well, if I get caught, and someone is, if, and I have to kill, he would say kill someone, but be murdering, if I forfeited my life, maybe I ought to change my plans and do something different. But we don't have, we have capital punishment today, if you can call it that. I have some statistics I'll show you in a few minutes. But we don't really, it's not really a deterrent, because it's automatic appeals that go in if you are, if you have been sentenced to death. And so it's usually 10 years or longer before you will ever even be close to carrying out that execution. I think this was, I was going to do this later, but I think I'll do this now. This kind of set this up. I have some a PowerPoint here that I think will help us see what I'm talking about. Let me see it, get this here. Y'all can't see it yet, can you? Okay. Just a, this is, I got to scroll up a little bit here. Okay. Executions by nations. The top six nations that execute people for capital crimes is China, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, the United States, and Yemen. Now, we're kind of put in with some unsavory countries there. I don't know what the president might call those, but anyhow, there's 22 countries that carried out our executions, carried out executions in 2013. So 22. I don't know if those six are in order of how many executions they were, or if they were just random. These are the ones that did the most executions. U.S. executions in the United States, and from 1980 to 2014, it appears that they, for whatever reason, peaked around right here, probably 1996 or 7, something like that, and then they've been falling off ever since. Total numbers of executions from 1980 to 2014 was 1,391 in the United States. Executions by states. Look at that one. Texas, I don't know if you can see this, Texas, 524. There's another meaning to don't mess with Texas, doesn't it? Oklahoma, 112, Virginia, 110, Florida, 90, and Missouri, 83. Those are the top five. The bottom five is Oregon, 2, New Mexico, 1, Colorado, 1, Wyoming, 1, and Connecticut, 1. Now, a few things I noticed about this is that Texas has more executions than all of them put together. Furthermore, if you look, these are all pretty much southern states. And so anyway, good for Texas. And then these are the current states. The dark here still have the death penalty. These over here do not. Now, this was as of 2013 or 14, I believe. These are method. Now we'll look at the methods of execution since 1976. You have the great majority is by lethal injection, 87%. Electrocution, 11%. Gas chamber, 1%. Hanging, 0.5%. And the firing squad, 0.5%. And this is the race of executions. 56% of executions are the whites, 34% black, Hispanic 8%, and other 2. And then under here it gives you the percentage of the census of the population, 63% is white, 13% is black. They nearly triple their race in here, what it is. Hispanic, 16, another 8%. And then executions are on the decline from, this is 1999, there was 98, and then it keeps declining to 2014, there were 35. So that gives you an idea of what the United States is doing as far as execution is concerned. You know, I'm glad that I'm a Texan for several reasons, and I'm glad that that Texas recognized when someone commits a capital crime and they're found guilty, they are still executed in Texas. In the antediluvian civilization, God himself processed all criminal cases, but now authority is given for the first time to government, to man. Now I'm going to give you three. There are three areas where killing is lawful and justified. Biblically, there are three areas where killing is lawful and justified. Number one is warfare. Number two is self-defense. And number three is capital punishment. Bona fide killing or executing of criminals. The last one. Some claim that the sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." Therefore, any kind of killing is wrong. You may have heard progressives, liberals say that. Well, actually, the sixth commandment does not say, "Thou shalt not kill." It says, "You shall not murder." The Hebrew word for murder is ratsach, R-A-T-S-A-C-H. Only in the King James Version translated this word kill instead of murder, like all the more modern versions do. So if you have a King James Version, that's not a new King James. The older, authorized version, that's over 400 years old, has kill. Exodus 21:12-14 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously," and in the King James Version it says, "with premeditation towards his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." Now that is Exodus chapter 21 verse 12 through 14. So what it's talking about in our vernacular, in the time in which we live, if a person is guilty of manslaughter, he didn't mean to kill someone, then there's a procedure that he is to take. But if he acts presumptuously with premeditation toward his neighbor, it says, "You are to take him from my altar that he may die." Now, what does it talk? Take him from my altar. Why don't you turn to that? Turn to Exodus 21:14, because it doesn't seem to make sense. What is it talking about? If a person murders someone, and it says his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him from my altar that he may die. What it's saying is you're not to have pity on this person if he had premeditation, even if he did it in hot blood, anger, still, you are to take him from the altar that he may die. Now, the reason it's talking about the altar was because there was a tradition, or it was done. If someone was afraid that they were going to be killed or abused or whatever it may be, they would go to the altar. Now, you know what the altar was? It's where they would put animals, and that's where they would kill them, and then they would offer them up as a burnt offering. And they had what they called horns on the altar. On each corner of the altar, there was like a horn coming off, built onto the altar. And that's where they would tie, they'd put a rope around and tie that animal down to where he couldn't move, to where then they could slit his throat, pour the blood out, and then they would burn him. Well, what the people would do, they'd go and they would cling to the horns on those altars, and nobody could do any harm to them until they were adjudicated. And that would make sure that they would be able to go to trial, and no one would be able, if you kill someone or even injure them on that, you'd be in big time trouble. So they say, even if a person kills his neighbor, only it wasn't manslaughter, it was premeditated murder, and they go and they cling to the horns and they're saying, no, I didn't mean to do it, or whatever he's saying. You drag him away from that, take him to trial, and if he's found guilty, you execute him. That's what that is talking about. Now, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17 is much easier. It says, and if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. Numbers 35:30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, verse 31, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. In other words, you can't pay a fine. You can't bribe anyone. If someone committed murder, he is to be put to death. And not by one witness, by the way. We have so many trials, and there have been so many people that have usually have a life sentence for murdering someone, and there is sometimes no witnesses. It's just circumstantial evidence. So they're not. That's not biblical. Now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll start with verse 1. Deuteronomy 19:1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses. This is talking about when they would cross the Jordan, go into the land of Canaan, then dispossess. They would run these pagans who were doing child sacrifice and so forth off. Now he's going to say, this is what you are to do. You shall set aside 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide 3 parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. All right, let me explain a little bit something here about especially the manslayer. Let me start by asking you a question. How many prisons were there in Israel? 0. Boy, wouldn't it be great if that's the way it was today as well, if we operated that way. And the manslayer would be someone who had committed what we would say manslaughter. He accidentally killed someone. And what he would do, what we're talking about here is what's called cities of refuge. In the Bible, it explains if you had an axe and you were swinging that axe and the head came off and hit somebody in the head and killed them, everyone would know that you would flee to one of these cities. They were called cities of refuge. And this is what he's talking about, is setting up these cities of refuge in the land in which you're going to go into. And the manslayer, the one that killed somebody, not murder, but killed them, he would flee to this city of refuge. And there was three of them in the north. There was three of them in the south. They tried to strategically locate them to where you wouldn't have to go all a long distance in order to get to a city of refuge. And so we'll pick it up from there. It says, verse 4, "Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. As a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood..." First of all, I want you to underline manslayer in verse 3. It's right there at the last sentence there. And now I want you, in verse 6, underline the avenger of blood. The manslayer is the one who accidentally kills someone. The avenger of blood would be the person that was killed's closest relative. He's called the avenger of blood. So he's to flee to the cities, verse 6, "lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not serving, he was not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously." So they were located in a place where this wouldn't happen. "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be upon you." Now, verse 11. "But if there is a man who hates his brother and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees for one of these cities..." You know that's what would happen. Somebody would murder somebody and think, "Oh, well, I'm going to go to a city of refuge. But they can't touch me there." See, when a manslayer, somebody who accidentally killed somebody, was in that city, and someone, a relative, was so angry he went in there and killed him anyway, what would happen to the guy that killed him? He would be executed. So he was safe in there. How long did you have to stay in this city of refuge if you had accidentally killed someone? It doesn't say in the number of years, but it says until the high priest dies. And usually the high priests were very elderly. So it might be a month, a year, or five. We don't know, but it's, anyway, that's the time frame. Verse 12. So if a guy committed murder and runs to one of these cities, we pick it up in verse 12, "then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood," which is who? The closest relative of the one that was killed, "and that he may die." Now, verse 13, "you shall not pity him." I have that underlined in red. "You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Now, there's a lot in that verse. What it's saying is, God, you better obey me. If someone murders someone and he runs to a city of refuge and he's crying, he said, no, he might be a well-liked person, whatever, but he murdered someone, you drag him away from there and he is to be executed. And then we see in that verse, in verse 13, "you better obey me and do this so that it will go well with you." Israel, as a nation, if they did not do this, then everyone would suffer. Therefore, for instance, in our country, when there are people who have murdered others, and rather than getting life and then commuting that and all the rest of it, there's murder, and there are at least two witnesses, they should be executed, and if they don't, it will not go well with the country. That's how serious this is. Now drop down to verse 19. We're still in Deuteronomy 19. I'm sorry, 21. Go down to Deuteronomy 19. Thus you shall not show pity for life. See, he's saying it again. Remember up in verse 13 he said it? Now in verse 21, he's ending the chapter here, and he says it again. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now what we see here is what is called lex talionis. That's spelled L-E-X is one word. The other word is T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, talionis, which was the law of justice found in the Mosaic law. And so if you hurt someone, let's say you got angry at someone because he dated your girlfriend, and you, in anger, you lost your temper, and you hit this guy and knocked his eye to where he went blind in that eye. What's going to happen to you? They're going to hold you down. You're going to lose that eye. That is what is called justice. Sounds crazy to many of us. Oh, that's cruel. Well, God is perfectly just. It's impossible for Him not to be just. And He says, that is the way they would operate. This is Mosaic law. Are we under the Mosaic law? No. But we can take admonition and we can learn from it. God hasn't given us the right to seek revenge. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, this is Romans 12, 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 is where this quote is coming from. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Then it says, if you want to take vengeance on your own, it doesn't say that, but this is what is implicated, then know this, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a warning for anyone who would take vengeance or take revenge. God is the one that will handle it, so it doesn't matter what happens to us. We're not to take the law in our own hands and mete out punishment. That is God's job. The American public has consistently backed capital punishment. In a Gallup poll in 1976, 65% approved of it. But between 1966 and 1976, no executions occurred in the U.S. The Supreme Court, in a 5-4 decision, shame on them, abolished capital punishment in June 1972. Death Row now has about 450 inmates. However, since the Supreme Court's decision, over 32 of the 50 states have voted to restore the death penalty. That's what we saw that graphic. On May 25th, 1979, John A. Spinkelink, a 30-year-old drifter who committed murder, was put to death in an electric chair in Florida. The U.S. Supreme Court refused to delay his death. He was the first person to be executed in the U.S. since Gary Gilmore in 1977. Gilmore had actively demanded to die and was executed in Utah under a firing squad. By the way, I get quite a bit of information about prisoners, and those who are serving a life sentence, that is it's torture. Because it doesn't matter if you have a 25-year sentence, at least you see light at the end of the tunnel. You think, but those who have a life sentence are going to die there. It's never going to get any better. That's why Gary Gilmore wanted to be executed. One of our most bitterly fought, this is kind of, it's not, shouldn't be funny, but it's kind of whimsical to me. One of our most bitterly fought laws was the New York State statute passed on June 4th, 1888, that substituted the electric chair for the gallows. Its chief opponents were certain public utilities which believed the use of electricity in executions would have a bad effect on millions who in those days were still afraid of it, that is, electricity. So the validity of the law was attacked unsuccessfully in several courts on the grounds that electrocution was cruel and unusual punishment, and therefore its adoption violated the U.S. Constitution. These attacks stopped 2 years later when experiments on animals proved that such a death was immediate and absolutely painless. I don't know how they figured that, if they asked the animals or what. Did they ask the dead animals if it was painful? Anyhow, meanwhile, manufacturers refused to sell the necessary materials to make the man who was to build the chair, making it necessary for him to have a friend in Brazil buy the equipment and ship it back to the United States. Finally, on August 6, 1890, the apparatus went into service in Auburn Prison with the execution of Willie Kilmer, who paradoxically had eagerly looked forward to this day when he would go down in history as the first man in the world to die in the electric chair. He was looking forward to that. One more for good measure here. Colored man Jim Williams got his freedom after officials who were supposed to pull the switch of his electric chair would not do it. The story says, in 1926, after he had been strapped in the electric chair of the Florida State Penitentiary, Jim Williams waited for 20 minutes. Both the warden and the sheriff tried to get the other to pull the switch. Williams was unstrapped and returned to his cell. For having been subjected to this form of torture, Williams' sentence was commuted to life imprisonment. 8 years later, he was fully pardoned after saving two lives on the prison farm. We don't know what lies ahead, do we? Poor Willie was Jim Williams was strapped in that chair, and he thought he had seconds to live. Little did he know that God had another plan for his life. Well, I could go on, but I'm out of time. In Deuteronomy, we're going to look at some hard cases when they couldn't figure out what to do. What did they do? And in Deuteronomy 21, we're going to recognize that teens were executed for disobeying their parents, for hitting their parents, or cursing their parents. So if you think that it's no big deal when teens go awry, it is a big deal with God, even to the point to where if you had an incorrigible teenager, incorrigible child, and you took him to the magistrates and said, we've done everything we can, he is incorrigible, and they would determine that he was as well, he would be executed. The teens get very quiet when I say that. But anyway, we'll get into that and more. So, I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. I'd like to do what I always do on closing the service, is giving the gospel. We don't know who may be here, or online, or hear this on a CD or audio or something. And I always enjoy doing it because I'm giving the good news. I'm giving the greatest news. And that is that Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem. Mine. Everyone's. He is the Son of God. He went to the cross. That was His mission when He came to earth, was to make it to the cross in order to die for your sins. He had to be perfect, sinless, which He was. He was buried. He was resurrected. Rose from the grave. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't have anything to do with whether you consider yourself good or bad or anywhere in between. You are a sinner like every person. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so the solution is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do it right now, wherever you are, when you hear this message. What you have to determine is, are you going to depend on your own works in order to be acceptable to God, or are you going to depend on Christ's perfect work? Works will never save you. Works put you deeper in debt. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on your behalf, instead of your works, you are born again. You become a royal family member of the Most High. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and you have a phenomenal future. But Father, we thank you for giving us this bit of information so that we will not be wobbly when it comes to executing murderers. It is the just thing to do. It is the right thing to do. It is the biblical thing to do. So we pray that you will help us to communicate this to others, not in a brash or audacious way, but in a way that you can speak to them through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.